and we welcome you back at any opportunity that you have. This morning, we're going to go back to the book of Genesis. We've done a few lessons from there over the past few weeks, and we'll go back there this morning to the very beginning. You know, when you think about the book of Genesis, the word means literally origin or beginnings. And so when you look at the book of Genesis, it is a book of beginnings. It's a book of the origin of life, of the origin of the universe, of man, of woman, of marriage, of death. We find out how all these things originated and what these things are. It is a book of history. It is a book of origins. It defines these things for us. And the thing I want to talk about this morning is the origin of sin and God's view of sin from the very beginning. We can see in the first few chapters of Genesis how God views sin and what he thinks about sin and how we ought to then view sin based on how God views it. It's a very fundamental lesson, but I think it's always good to remind ourselves of these things, that to see that how God viewed sin from the very beginning, that it has not changed, and that how seriously he views it and the punishment and suffering that comes along with those who do commit sin. We can learn from these things. We can learn from the very beginning, and then we can make applications unto our own lives of how we should view sin and act towards sin. And so we'll begin there in Genesis 2, and when we look at the very first sin in the garden with Eve and with Adam. The first thing we see when we talk about sin is that there's always a standard. God always had a standard or a law that he had set in place. And we see that in Genesis 2, beginning in verse 15. Genesis 2, and in verse 15, as he's describing life in the garden for Adam and Eve, it says, "Then the Lord God took man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So we see there from the very beginning, God has a standard, he has a law, he has commandments that he has given to man, and he expects man to follow those laws. And so when we think about sin, then what is sin? What we see as we go into Genesis 3, that sin then is a violation of God's law or a transgression of God's law. Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." And we see both of their eyes are open, and the Lord comes to them, and he asks them, "What have they done?" You know, he said, and Eve says, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So we see in Genesis 3 that sin, what they committed was a violation, was transgression, was going against the law, the standard that God had given for his people. And we see that's always the case. That's how sin's defined all throughout Scripture, that it is a transgression, that it is lawlessness, that it is a violation of God's law. John in 1 John 3, and in verse 4, John describes sin here as lawlessness. 1 John 3 and verse 4, "Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness." Just a couple chapters over, in chapter 5 and verse 17, "All unrighteousness is sin." So we see, we put all these things together. Sin is a violation of the law. Sin is lawlessness. Sin is a transgression of the law. Sin is unrighteousness. And we see that here in Genesis 3 from the very beginning. So we see there's a standard. We see sin as the violation of God's law. And also in the very beginning, we see Satan. Satan is the author of sin, isn't he? From the very beginning, sin, Satan was there trying to influence others to commit sin. He is the author of sin. In verse 4, it said, "The serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die.'" John 8 and verse 44, as Jesus is condemning the Pharisees here, he says they're following after their father, the devil. And he describes their father, the devil, as he was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So we see from the very beginning in this first example in Genesis 3 from the first sin that Satan, he is the author, he is the father of sin. And what does Satan try to do? He tries to minimize sin. Isn't that exactly what he did here in Genesis 3? He tried to minimize what the effect of sin would be. He said, "You shall not surely die." He tried to make sin, what they were going to do in transgressing God's law, he tried to make it seem not that big of a deal. And he does the same thing today, doesn't he? Him and his minions around the world, those who follow after the devil, they try to make it seem like sin, going against God's will, isn't even that big of a deal. And sometimes they even glorify it, that it is the right thing to do. So we see Satan has been operating that way since the very beginning. So what is the effects of sin? Then we talk about sin, then what does sin do to us? What does sin cause? And we see from the very beginning that sin separates, right? Sin separated Adam and Eve from the garden. It separated them from God. At the end of Genesis 3, verse 22, "Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever.' Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he has taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the tree of life." So we see from the very beginning, sin separates. It separated them from the garden of Eden and that presence with the Father, with the Almighty God. And sin still does the same today. Isaiah, in describing the sins of the people in Isaiah 59, he describes here how sin separates us from God. "Behold," verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear." Yes, sin, it has always been the case. When we commit iniquity, when we commit sin, it separates us from the Father. It separates us from God. What else did sin do from the very beginning? What else did sin cause? We see it caused separation. We also see that sin causes suffering, right? Sin causes suffering. It causes punishment to be brought upon us. Back in chapter 3, after they admit to the Lord that they had sinned, that they had been deceived, the Lord then pronounces punishments and cursings upon the serpent, upon the man, and upon the woman there, beginning in verse 14. "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life, both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall not eat bread. You shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. So we see here the consequences, the suffering that came about because of man's sin. We see universal suffering because of this. All men will now face physical death. All men will now return to the dust that they were created from. We see the specific applications. The snake will now crawl along on his belly. Satan, now there will be enmity between him and the woman. Females, there will now be pain in childbirth. Man, they will now have a life of hard labor in order to provide for themselves. And then death, as I said, will come upon us all. And even there's more personal application to the suffering. We see that spiritual death, as we've already referenced, that separation from God is now a result of man's sin. It separates us from that relationship with God. So we see from the very beginning this foundation that when man commits sin, as a result there is suffering, there is a punishment that must be given to us from the Almighty God. And then as we continue in this context, we see an allusion towards the Savior, right? Because of sin, because of the sin that man committed, we now need a Savior in order to redeem us from that sin. And God alludes to that in verse 15, doesn't he? In verse 15, when he's talking about the curses upon Satan, he says, "Between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So from the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent, right? And we see that prophecy is referring to our Lord and Savior Christ. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 4. Verse 3, he talks about us being under bondage. But in verse 4, he says here, Paul writing to the Galatian brethren, he says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." That's what Genesis 3 is referring to. This Christ, this Savior, this Redeemer, born of who? Born of woman, born of the seed of Eve. He came to redeem man from bondage under the law. That was the purpose of the Savior coming. Romans 6, and in verse 23, talking about us being dead to sin and trying to get out of the bondage of sin, because the wages of sin is death, as he says in verse 23. The wages of sin is death, but what? But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So from the very beginning of Genesis 3, we see a reference, a promise that a Savior would come. And we see in the New Testament, the Savior did come. And that Savior was Jesus. And Jesus, what he did in dying on the cross, the sacrifice that he made was to redeem us from our sins, to free us from the bondage of sin. Which brings us to the last point regarding this first sin. We see that a Savior is necessary. Then we see that sacrifice is necessary, right? Sacrifice would be necessary to pay the price for forgiveness. When you go to the very next chapter in Genesis chapter 4, what do we see? We see men offering up sacrifices to God, right? We see Abel in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel offering up a sacrifice. And we see that Cain brought a respectable sacrifice to the Lord. But obviously we see Cain did not. So we see from the beginning that there, for God to forgive us of our sins, the price that had to be paid was a sacrifice. And we're going to see that all throughout the Old Testament. And we see it in the New Testament when we think about Christ, as we just referenced. Christ was that sacrifice. He was that final sacrifice that offers us the opportunity to have our sins forgiven of us. Hebrews 12 and verse 24. He says to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Yes, there was this, the blood that Christ shed, the sacrifice that Christ gave. And you see that all throughout Hebrews. And we'll look at it in a little more depth in a second in Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10. How his blood, how his sacrifice, that perfect sacrifice, was the only thing that could provide us with forgiveness from our sins. But going back to the book of Genesis and focusing on how God's view of sin, we see here from the very beginning that God, he hated sin, and that there was punishment for sin, that it separated you from fellowship with God, and that you had to suffer because of that. And we see that theme carried all throughout the book of Genesis. We'll just look at a couple of more examples here from the book. But as we've already begun to talk about Cain and Abel, we see the same process take place here with Cain and Abel. When Abel commits his sin, in verse 8, it says, "Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him." And really the sin started before that, when Cain brought an offering up to God that was unacceptable. It says in Hebrews 11 and verse 4, "By faith Abel brought his offering." So we can infer from that Cain did not listen to what God wanted, that his offering was not through faith, was a violation of God's words. So his sin started there. He violated God's law. He kills his brother. And what is the result of Cain's sin? We see suffering and we see punishment handed down from the Almighty God. Verse 9. "The Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And he said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground.' So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." What's Cain's response? Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." So we see the suffering and the punishment that was a result of Cain violating God's law, of Cain committing sin. He was punished for it, and as he describes, he was separated from the presence of God. So we see the same type of theme developing from the very beginning of Scriptures. And then you go a couple of chapters over to Genesis chapter 6. We are further cementing God's view of sin, how God feels about sin. And we see it clearly when we think of the story of Noah and the flood, about how God views sin, how he views unrighteousness. Genesis 6, beginning in verse 1. "Now it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves of all whom they chose. And the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them.' But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." So just another example, when sin had corrupted the earth, when by far the vast majority, almost all the world, right, was following unrighteousness, was following down the wicked path, that it was great on the earth, as it says in verse 5, that their thoughts, every intent of their thoughts, were evil continually. We see another aspect of what sin does to God here, don't we? What does the Lord say? He was sorry and he was grieved. We see sin causes sorrow to the Lord. When we sin, it causes the Lord to be sorrowful. It causes the Lord to grieve over our unrighteousness and our sin. And then we see again judgment from the Almighty God. Judgment pronounced upon the wickedness of man. Such a great punishment that he kills basically all living life at that time except 8 souls in the flood. What a great punishment that was. But that gives you a perspective of how God views sin, how serious it is to God. He was willing to destroy the entire world because of man's sin. You know, if you look into how many people were on the earth at that time, you will find people give you different varying figures. But most of the people say it was at least in the hundreds of millions of people. Some people even suggest it could have been in the billions, and only 8 souls were saved. And so I think this clearly shows to us how God views sin, how God views unrighteousness, how seriously he takes it, and how he will punish it when we commit sin, when those who die in sin will be punished. As we know, under the new law, people try to sometimes make a distinction between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. But what we're seeing, God is the same all throughout that. And the punishment that faces us today, if we die in sin, is far greater than anything that we can fathom, right? An eternity in hell, an eternity in torment, is far greater than anything we can fathom, and a punishment that is greater than anything that we can fathom. And that's why from the very beginning, God is trying to instill in our minds the importance of following his law and his commandments, because the punishment for sin is great. But in verse 8 there of Genesis chapter 6, we see another type of element of God and how he views sin. It said in verse 8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we see here, and we see all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, those who are obedient to God's law, those who follow after his commandments, they will find grace in the sight of the Lord. They will find mercy in the sight of the Lord. But as we look through all these examples, we've just looked at these 3 from the very beginning, right? That was the purpose, to see God's view of sin from the beginning. We see through all these examples that there's always been one, there's a standard, right? There's a standard that God has given us, a law that God has given us. 2, that Satan is there. He is the author of sin. He's trying to deceive us. That sin, 3, is a violation of God's law. That sin, 4, separates us from the law of God. That sin, when we commit sin, there is suffering and a punishment that must be carried out. And that because of sin, God promised a Savior to come to us to redeem us from these sins. And because of sin, God then required sacrifice as a payment for those sins. And you think about those sacrifices. That's how the old law was set up to deal with sin, wasn't it? When we think about the old law, there were many sacrifices there that the priests were to perform for the sins of the people. There were the daily sacrifices that were performed. And you can see this in Leviticus 4 and 5 and at the end of Leviticus chapter 6. The sacrifices of the blood of the bulls and the goats and all the animals that were there for the people's sin. And then Leviticus 16 talks about the Day of Atonement, that day once a year, as offering these sacrifices to the Lord because of the sins of the people. And I always remember one of Stephen's sermons when he talked about sin and talked about how God viewed sin. He talked about the amount of blood. I remember probably because it was so graphic. Can you imagine the amount of blood that was spent for man's sin? When you think about the daily sacrifices in the old law and the Day of Atonement, all the blood life that was let because of the sins of his people. And then as we go to the New Testament, you know, that gives us a clear view of God's, we can see clearly how God views sin through these sacrifices and through the blood that was spilled. And then we go to the New Law, and we see it even more clear when God was willing to shed the blood of his own son. All these sacrifices, all these things were pointing towards the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of his son, the perfect blood, the pure blood, the only blood that was able to wash away our sins. And if you'll turn back to Hebrews, I said we'll look at this later, and we'll look at it now. In Hebrews chapter 9, talks about this. It talks about the sacrifices of the old law and the blood of the bulls and the goats and how all that was pointing towards Christ, and that it is only through the blood of Christ that we have the forgiveness of sins. And Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10 talks about all of this, but we'll look at a few verses from these chapters. Hebrews 9 and verse 6. Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And you look at verse 11. But Christ came as the high priest of good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that it is not of this creation. Not with the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. Verse 27, and as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Chapter 10 and verse 4, verse 3 says, those sacrifices, there's a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. But Christ, as we read in chapter 9, he is that perfect sacrifice. He was our Savior. He was our Redeemer. Chapter 10 and verse 11, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. So we see, as we go throughout the story, as we read from Genesis 3, the allusion to the Savior and the necessary price of a sacrifice, we see that's ultimately fulfilled through Christ Jesus and the sacrifice of his blood that he gave for our sins, that we might obtain salvation, as the writer of Hebrews references here. And through all of this, we see God's attitude, we see God's view towards sin, that the consequences are so great, that the punishment is so great, that he was willing to send his only begotten Son. He was willing to send him down here to show his mercy and to show his grace upon us, that through his blood and through our obedience, we might have salvation. We might be freed from the punishment of sin. So as we conclude this evening, as we think about all those examples from the old law, and we think about what God has done for us through the sacrifice of his Son, we think about how God views sin and how the punishment that he always issued when man sinned, let's make some applications to our own lives. Let's make some things we can add to our own lives. Like I said, there's nothing profound or revelationary in this sermon. This is a sermon about sin. These are things we know, but it's always good to remind us of these things, of how God truly views sin from the very beginning of time. God has always viewed sin as something he hated. And because of that sin, it separates us from God, and he puts these punishments and this suffering upon us. Well, then how should we act? How should we behave knowing these things? Well, first of all, going back to that sacrifice that God gave for us, we should be thankful every day for God sending his Son. We should be thankful every day for the forgiveness that we can have through his Son. We should never lose sight of what God has done for us, realizing how great the punishment is for sin and how God views that. We should be thankful every day for the redemption that is offered through Christ. Secondly, we realizing how God views sin, we need to make ourselves right with God, right? Obviously, we see God punishes those who are sin. We need to make ourselves right with God. And how do we do that? We do that through the waters of baptism. If we have not yet obeyed the gospel, we do that through the waters of baptism. In Romans chapter 6, Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into the death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." So if we have not yet been baptized, if we have not yet put on that new man, where do we reach the blood of Christ? Where do we reach his death? Paul tells us in Romans 6 that we reach his death when we are baptized into his death in verse 3. Or maybe we have been baptized. What does Paul tell us here? If we have put on that new man, what do we need to do? We need to put off that old man. We need to put off that old life. We need to no longer be slaves of sin because we have crucified that part of us. So when we think about our own lives, when we think about how we're living today, and when we think about how God views sin, have we put away sin in our lives? Have we made ourselves right with God? Do we no longer let sin have dominion over us, but do we let God's word and God's will have dominion in our mind and in our body? Number three, realizing the great punishment for sin, we need to be telling others about God's word, right? When we recognize how great a punishment it is for those who die in sin, the great punishment that awaits, Revelation 21, verses 7 and 8, when he lists all those sins there, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the liars, what does he say? They shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. When you think about Mark 9, verses 43 through 48, where Jesus time and time again describes Satan as a fire that is not quenched, where the worm does not die. When we think about that punishment for sin, that those who die in their sins will face that eternal damnation, that should move us, that should motivate us to want to tell others about the Word of God, to tell others that there is a chance for mercy and grace and forgiveness through our obedience to God's law, to avoid that great punishment as a result of sin. Our responsibility is to go out there and tell others about God's Word. Because if we fail to do so, it's hard to imagine, fathom sending people there, whether it be close family or close friends, without ever telling them about God's Word, knowing the punishment that awaits if we do not. You think about the rich man and Lazarus. When the rich man died and he went to the torment in the Hadean realm, what was his plea? What was his plea? He said, "Go back and tell my brothers," right? "I have five brothers. Go back and tell them." That was his plea, right? That needs to be, because he recognized he did not want them to suffer the same fate, the torment that he was facing. And so we have that responsibility today, because the torment, the punishment as a result of sin is going to be great and it's going to be unfathomable, right? The rich man understood that, and he was hoping somebody could go back and tell them. We have to take that responsibility today seriously to tell others about the Word of God, because the punishment of sin is far too great. And then finally, as a church, we can make an application as the church. We can't shy away from preaching and warning about the dangers of sin. You know, there's too many pulpits, too many churches that just focus only on positive and uplifting and emotional messages. Those are fine, but we have to have the balance, right? We have to be warning about sin and the dangers of sin. Because when we look from the very beginning at how God views sin and the punishment that God deals out because of man's sin, it would be a dereliction of our duty if we did not talk about sin, if we did not preach and warn about the dangers of sin. And hopefully you found, if you visited here, the men who preach here, we do that. We try to preach and warn about the dangers of sin and the consequences of sin in our own lives. So yes, from the very beginning, we see just those first six chapters in Genesis. We see the origin of sin, and we see how God views sin and the seriousness of sin. And from that, we can make these applications to our own lives, to rid sin from our own lives, to tell others about the gospel so that they can get the punishment of sin out of their lives. And as a church, we can stand up and teach and warn about the dangers of sin in the world around us. I thank you for your kind attention this morning. At this time, we will be dismissed to our classes.